In 1976, in Jacksonville, Florida, two men were convicted of murder and sentenced to death. That death sentence was commuted to life imprisonment, a man and his uncle. In 2019, 43 years later, those two men were found innocent through DNA testing. Nathan Myers and Clifford Williams. Nathan on the left, Clifford on the right. Nathan was 18 when he went to prison, and Clifford was 34 when he went to prison. And through DNA testing in March 28, 2019, they were released. Nathan is 61 and his uncle, Clifford, is 76 years. Spent 43 years in prison, wrongly charged. Why do I bring that up? Well, if you're like me, you've probably wondered, if you've watched too many movies, what would it be like if I got imprisoned wrongly? Apparently, their story is they were at a birthday party next door to the house next door where the murder was committed, and they ended up being charged. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be arrested wrongly and put into prison? Well, is there anybody here that's ever thought that? Thank you, Trina. You've got a fertile imagination. I sometimes think, what would I do if I was convicted? There's nothing I could do. Here's the question for today. If you were, like these men, wrongly convicted, and you were imprisoned, and you had to write a letter, what would you write in that letter? And to whom would you write it? Because that is exactly the situation we find ourselves in today with the Apostle Paul. This letter that he wrote to Timothy, this second letter, is the last letter he ever wrote. He was wrongly convicted. Well, he was convicted of preaching the gospel. We'll see a little bit more about the purposes of Paul's conviction in this letter as we study it. But a really bad guy in Ephesus named Alexander, the metal worker, the silversmith, had Paul arrested, we think. Paul's put into prison. He pretty well knows that he's going to be executed. And he's writing this last letter. And his letter is to Timothy. What would you write in your letter? Please bring a file to the cell. Well, you can get the feeling of what it must be like for Paul to be in a prison knowing he's going to be executed, and he's going to write a letter now, and he's writing this letter to Timothy. This is his, if you like, last will and testimony, if you like. He wrote 1 Timothy and Titus while he was travelling around. And now he's writing 2 Timothy. And what I want to do is I want to give you a context, a geographic context, because, you know, in preaching a sermon, context is always important. Is that right, church? Right, because, let me explain this to you. Can I just borrow this piece of paper? If I put a piece of paper on the ground like this, and someone snaps a photo right like that, am I littering or am I picking up? Well, you don't know because you have no context. If you had a 3-second video, you would see that I'm going like this and picking up the piece of paper. But if you just get a snapshot of that, you don't know whether I'm littering or I'm picking up. That's why context is hugely important. And if you don't know the context of a story, you don't know how to understand what the story is saying. And so let's have a look at the context of our story today. If you can try and imagine, I'm going to sort of outline. This is Italy here, right? Sicily. This is the island of Crete. This is Greece over here. What was called Asia back then, that's Turkey. And Israel and Judea's over here. Do you recognize that geography? Right? That's the Middle East and the southern part of Europe. So when we leave the book of Acts in chapter 21 to 26, we see that Paul gets arrested and he goes to Caesarea Maritima, down here. There are still ruins of that place in Jerusalem, in Judea. Who's been to Caesarea? Carolyn, George and Christine have been, and who, Peter, did you say? You guys have been, Peter and Maria have been? So you've seen Caesarea Maritima. That's Acts chapter 26. And then we read in the last two chapters of Acts, chapter 27 and 28, Paul is sentenced to, because he pleads as a Roman citizen, he pleads to Caesar. And so he travels on the boat, chapter 27 and 28. He gets to Malta, where they have a shipwreck, and then goes up to Rome. If you've ever been to Malta, who's been to Malta? Ralph! And Elizabeth? Has Elizabeth been to Malta? We think so, yes. I've been to Malta with Google Street View. I've been all over the world with Google Street View. Do you know what the capital of Malta is called? St. Paul. St. Paul. The little town on Malta is called St. Paul. And they even believe in the museum there that they've even found the anchors, the lead anchors from the ship that got thrown overboard when Paul crashed onto the island, shipwrecked onto the island. So that's Acts chapter 27, 28. We read about that. Paul is now in a prison. We're around about 63 AD. Paul's in a prison in Rome. Now, what you don't read is between what happens, because we have no records of this other than what we can get together from all the writings of Paul. We don't have any record from what happened in Rome to what happened 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. But let me suggest to you, without putting this in writing, because it's a sort of a guess and scholars are trying to work it out, but the first thing we find out is that after Paul was in prison up in Rome for a couple of years, he was let go and he started travelling back over here. And doing missionary work as usual. And he travelled with Titus and Timothy down to Crete, down here. And he left Titus on the island of Crete to share the gospel, plant a church, while Paul, with Timothy, travelled up towards Ephesus again, because the church in Ephesus had lots of problems. We've read about the problems in the church in Ephesus. So for your memory, in the church in Ephesus, from what we learned in 1 Timothy, what was the problem in the church in Ephesus? The young widows. And what was the problem with the young widows? False teaching. And who was giving false teaching? Some of the elders, not all the elders, some of the elders were giving false teaching, and the young widows who were vulnerable in that community were picking up the false teaching. So Paul travels to Ephesus with Timothy. Here's Ephesus. Can you at the back see that red dot? At the back, can you see the red dot? There's a major crisis going on in Ephesus with these false teachers. So when Paul gets to Ephesus, he excommunicates Hymenaeus and Alexander, the two guys causing the problems, and he kicks them out of the church. And then, travelling around, somewhere in here while he's travelling, Paul writes 1 Timothy and the book of Titus, the letter of Titus. And then eventually, he says, Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus and fix up the problem with the false teachers and the elders in Ephesus. And then Paul starts moving people around. Tychicus and Artemis. I'm going to send those guys down here. And Titus, you come up to me in Nicopolis up here in the western part of Greece while I'm wintering, and come and join me. So Paul's moving people around trying to solve the church. Anyway, what happens is when finally Paul gets from Nicopolis, or on his trying to get to Nicopolis, on his way up to Nicopolis, he used to go this way, up the top here. When he got back to Ephesus, he was arrested again. Alexander, the metal worker, the silversmith, had Paul arrested again, this time in really serious charges. And so Paul now ends up back in Rome for a second imprisonment. But this time, it's not for a 2-year house arrest. This time it's in a dark dungeon. And Paul knows that he's going to be killed. He's going to be executed. Just as we'll come to this a bit later on, but because he's a Roman citizen, Paul is going to be executed not like the Jews were executed. How were many of the Jews killed? How was Peter killed? On a cross, right upside down. Paul was killed differently. We'll hear about that in a minute. So now, Paul, in prison, sends Tychicus, who is with him, to go from Rome all the way, Tychicus, to Ephesus with a letter. And this letter is 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter that we have any record of. And he sends it with Tychicus. And a guy named Onesiphorus is in Rome with Paul. Onesiphorus used to be a slave. And he went to Rome and he looked all over the prisons in Rome and he found Paul in a prison to comfort him. Paul says to Tychicus, Tychicus, I want you to go to Ephesus. I want you to take over from Timothy, and I want Timothy to come and join me back in Rome, because I don't know how long I'm going to live and I really love this kid and I want him to be with me before I die. That's what 2 Timothy is all about. Please come to Rome and visit me in prison before I die. And that is Paul's second letter to Timothy. So the letter was written late 66 AD. And we know that Paul was killed around about 66 AD. And in fact, Paul was beheaded. That was the graceful way of being executed in Rome. Timothy never got to see Paul again. So the disciples of Paul took his body and put them in a sarcophagus in the ground in a hillside. And guess what happened in 2015? I think around about 2015. A church called St. Paul outside the walls. And church has been there since the 3rd century. And underneath the altar, they were doing some digging. And guess what they found? That's the inside of the church. And right at the end is the altar. Can you see right at the back is the altar? And underneath the altar, they found a sarcophagus. And on top of the sarcophagus, this is a copy now, was a stone slab with holes cut into it on top of the sarcophagus. This is before the church. The church was built around this. This was there, right? Sarcophagus, long before the church. Church was built around it. And this is a copy. On the top of the altar was this stone slab on top of the sarcophagus. Can anybody read what that says? Paolo Apostolo Marte. Paul, the martyr apostle. And the Vatican has now confirmed that this is most likely Paul's grave. Imagine that. Now, you're going to ask yourself, why are these square holes cut in here and round holes? That was there because the worshippers would come and take their handkerchiefs and drop them through the hole to touch the sarcophagus and pull it out. And these handkerchiefs had healing powers. And all that to say that the life of Paul, it is something that's affecting us even to today. Not just in the writings, but in this church, St. Paul Outside the Walls. Has anybody been to St. Paul's Outside the Walls? Has anybody been there in street view? That would be me. Praise the Lord for Google. So here we have the life of Paul, who's affecting us here, and he's affecting us by this letter. And today, as Patricia read to us, we have the first five verses of Paul's letter. And I want to use it as a theme for today, for you and for me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is a man who's going to die, and he knows he's going to die, and he's not just writing an academic paper here. He's writing these very personal words. I want you to hear this. To Timothy, my dear son. In the other Timothys, he doesn't put dear son, dear. He just says my son in the faith. But here he's saying, you're my dear son. Grace and mercy and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3, watch this. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did. We'll unpack that in a minute. With a clear conscience, night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. So here's a man who's dying, who writes to Timothy and says, you know what? Every time I pray, I think about you. Wow. Recalling your tears, I long to see you and I remember your sincere faith. So this is a letter after all of Paul's journeys, and after we read the book of Acts and we finish with the book of Acts and we keep going with Paul's life, a few years later, this is his last letter. And he begins with what we call a salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, that's a standard thing. But look at this. Look at this. Excuse me. A man who is dying, who knows he's been sentenced to death, falsely accused by a guy who's a silversmith in Ephesus, writes this, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Hang on a minute, Paul, you're in prison. You've been falsely accused, and you're talking about the will of God? Your turn now. You've got to nut this problem out. How can Paul be in prison, ready to be executed, and still talk about by the will of God? Your turn. How do you reconcile that together? Paul's in prison, he's going to be executed, and he's talking by the will of God. Anybody want to have a go at that one? It's not that complicated. I think you're right. I think he understood that he's been doing the will of God all his life, and this is where he's ended up, and this is part of God's will.
And he knew where he was going.
And he knew where he's going because, and that's the next part of that, because in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, a man who's going to die, when he talks about the promise of life, what sort of life do you think he's talking about? Eternal life. I mean, that's pretty powerful. If you just read it in a letter, it doesn't make sense. But if you read it in context, here's a guy who knows he's going to be executed, and he's going to say, I'm apostle by the and doing this work of what I'm doing as apostle by the will of God in keeping with the promise of life. Everything that's happened to me, even all that mess that's going on in Ephesus, is part of God's plan. It's part of God's will for my life. Now, that's not exactly prosperity doctrine right there. But it's definitely lordship doctrine. Because every one of us is going to have to die at some point. Now, you know, if you're those guys that I mentioned, Nathan Myers and Clifford Williams, you could be wrongly convicted and go to prison. Could that be part of God's will for your life? Could the stuff that's been going on in your journey and all the experiences you've had and the death that you've experienced in your life of people and the loss and the dysfunction of family and all the struggles, could any of that be in God's will for you? Because if it isn't in God's will, then what are you doing? Right? If you can't say, God, I've given my life to you and I'm trusting you because there is a promise of life in Christ Jesus still to come. It's a very powerful thing. It really touched me this week. Like all the stuff we've got to go through, whether you're a pastor or whatever you do, we've got to go through stuff. I've heard stories this week. Some of you have told me about your families. My goodness. Now, we can't explain why God's will is doing what he's doing. We can't explain that. When you get to the other end, on the other side, you might have an understanding of why. But the what question, God, what are you doing in this? How are you revealing yourself to me? Anything that drives you to prayer has got to be good. Do I get an amen? Anything that drives you to prayer has to be good. It's when life is really easy and we don't need God, we never pray. Well, some of us we do, but you know what I mean. What I want to wrestle with is this, in the opening sentences, Paul is talking about all of this stuff in his current situation, and he's talking by the will of God with a promise of future life. That's how he approaches his circumstances. The will of God with the promise of future life. If you're doing this theologically, Paul is making an eschatological statement. He's looking at the long-term future, the eschatos. The future, which is more than this side of death. And you'll see that in Paul's writing. He always understands that this side of death is just a small part of the whole thing called life. I think that's very encouraging for us. So here I am in this prison, understanding what's going to happen to me, but I have a context for both now and the future. And he writes to Timothy, his dear son. Paul basically is saying that he has this intimate relationship with this young man. And he goes on in verse 3. That's what a Roman prison looks like back then. Oh, by the way, I wonder if I could show you this. That's what the first century prison looked like in Rome. That's very similar to what Paul would have been kept in before he was executed. Not house arrest. But I go back, I wonder if you can see this. You can't see it. In that picture, right here, can you see that little thing there? That is supposedly what remains of the original chains that were put into the sarcophagus of Paul. Now, they've been rusted away, obviously, but they have a little bit of chain left over, and they have that in that illuminated box. so chained and in this prison. Wow. That's it. And so you can see why he wants Timothy to be with him. You're my dear son in the faith, and I'd like to just visit with you before I die. And then he goes on and he says, you know, and grace, mercy and peace, that's a standard greeting that you give people. Verse 3, watch this, and this is the sort of key for today. I thank God whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. How many of us could sit in a prison like that and say, I thank God for anything? Gives you an idea of the caliber of man that's sitting in that prison. We'd probably be complaining. I've been wrongly accused. I don't know. I don't know how you would respond under real bad circumstances. But Paul does two things here. He thanks God that he's been able to serve God. I wonder if you've been grateful for the service that you've been given, to, that God's allowed you to give to him. This morning I was standing here with the Joshua team. Before the service begins at 10 o'clock, those who come to set up, we all stand in the circle and we say a prayer. And I was thinking, boy, all these guys using their different gifts. We've got guys setting up the sound, and Ralph sets up the tea and coffee, and Leslie's working in the kitchen with the other crew, and then the people who set up the altar guild, and the people light the candles, and the people put up the banners, and the greeters set up the tables at the back, and there's 20 people takes to set up a church on a Sunday. All these gifts. So when you're dying, do you ever think, wow, thank you God for the opportunities I've had to serve you. I set up the altar. I put up the cross. I work the slides. I do the sound system. I sweep. Alistair, every Sunday, comes in, sweeps the front porch so that it's nice and clean when you arrive. Wow. People run the Sunday school. People help with lunches. He says that he's grateful. I thank God for the privilege of serving him, as my ancestors did. Now, your turn. When Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, who's he referring to? Who were his ancestors that he's referring to that served God? His Jewish ancestors, and who would they be? Back to Abraham and all the Pharisees that went before him and all those people who served God before him. Wow. All the way back through the Old Testament. Because Paul, when he looks at his ancestry, he sees that written in the Old Testament. Yeah, I'm related to Abraham. Yeah, yeah, my family goes back to Isaac. We're related, but we're grafted in. We're sort of adopted in. And he says, and I constantly remember you in my prayers. Now, understand the Greek here. It doesn't mean he's constantly praying. It means that every time he prays, he always remembers Timothy when he's praying. Every time I pray for you, I remember you, Timothy. That's a special relationship. And then in verse 4, Paul goes on and says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Your turn again. Why would Paul say these words, recalling your tears? Where would there have been tears with him and Timothy? Where would there have been tears with him and Timothy? When he left them to go to prison? What other times do you reckon there would have been tears between him and Timothy? All the junk that was going on in Ephesus, falsely accused. He got beaten up a couple of times. It would have been scary. I mean, really scary. And I'm sure that Timothy and Paul cried many times together. It's interesting, in their culture back then, first century, men cried together. It was quite common for men to cry. Try and get men to cry today. Try and get an Aussie man to cry. Oh my goodness. Just thinking about that makes me think, this showing of emotion between men, especially when they consider praying for each other. Maybe I've told you this, but I had a visitor from Australia many, many years ago, and I was working through some stuff in my own life, and I was learning to embrace my brokenness and started to explore my brokenness, willing to talk to people about it. I mean, not all the mucky stuff, but some of it, like I do with you, try to embrace my brokenness. And I had an Aussie visitor, and I was trying to be vulnerable and, you know, show him that I'm embracing my brokenness. And I remember we were living in Point Grey at the time, and we walked down the stairs, and my Aussie friend slapped me on the back and said, "Don't worry about it, mate, she'll be right." No, I'm trying to embrace this. I'm not trying to avoid this, as so many Australian men do. And so here's Paul is saying that, look, we had tears, especially when I left to go to Rome, and you had to stay here in Ephesus and deal with this really difficult situation with people who are really against you, causing church splits, and oh my gosh. And I just long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Now your turn again. Let's do some exegesis here. Why would Paul, sitting in a prison like that, be filled with joy when he saw somebody? Why would Paul be filled with joy? You're sitting in prison. You're going to be executed. Why would Paul say to Timothy, "I'd be filled with joy if you came"?
Another believer.
Another believer, yeah. Although there were other believers with him. Onesiphorus was there with him. He was closer to Timothy. Why would Paul be filled with joy when Timothy came? Yeah, well, he'd get the news from Ephesus. That may not be a good thing. Right. Right, he'd be encouraged by seeing what's going on. What else? Why would you be filled with joy? You put yourself, you're in a prison.
He was thankful. He was very thankful for it.
For what?
For him having someone to come and see him.
Having someone come and see him.
But Peter, he also knows that Timothy is going to carry on this work that he's been doing, and he will get great joy out of it.
Right, because he knows he's going to be handing over. That's chapter 2, actually. He knows he's going to be handing over the work to Timothy. Loves him like a son.
And Timothy's been through some of these things, and you know, knows him really well, knows his heart,
share the journey.
Right, and if it'd be the same for us, if somebody had been through a major part of our life,
right,
and had walked with us and prayed with us and cried over the harvest and all that type of thing, and then they would come.
Right. Can you see there's a little nugget of truth here if you dig deep enough to see that Paul is brought joy by relationship, not by the circumstances. So even in a prison cell, for Paul, his relationship with Timothy is so important. He's a relational guy, Paul, right? We'll see this later on in chapter 2 and 3. Paul is a relational guy. And I don't care about my circumstances, but relation is really important to me. Even if I'm in prison and I'm going to be executed, if you were here because of the importance of relationship, you'd bring me great joy. Which got me thinking, how many relationships that you have bring you great joy? How many friends, males and female friends and children friends, bring you great joy. Well, I think sometimes that maybe we could be a bit isolated. I'm not sure. Well, he goes on to say that I constantly pray for you. I have great joy. And then in verse 5, he says something. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. There's some debate about that, but pretty sure we think Lois, his grandma, became a Christian, and grandma raised the children and they became Christians, and Lois's daughter Eunice became a Christian, and Eunice's son Timothy became a Christian. And I want you to see a parallel there. You see, in verse 3, Paul says, I thank God as all my ancestors did, way back here. And now he talks to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I thank God for all your ancestors. Now, he doesn't go back all the way, but you see there's this link there, right? Paul's talking about faith in the context of relationship, in the context of history. It's a really, really important principle. And now he's talking about Timothy, the context of faith, in the context of relationship, in the context of his family, of history. And sometimes I get really worried that in the modern church, we always talk about how big is your church, right? And maybe what we should be doing is asking, how old is your church? Like, how many generations of faith have been going on in this place, in the context of history? That's really important for me, that when I'm gone, there'll be some younger people who take this church on as part of the Anglican mission. And then when they're gone, somebody else. It doesn't matter how big. To me, it's the size. If I can no longer serve you communion by first name, it's time to multiply the church. Because it's about relationship for me. It's about this relationship of faith in the context of history. Now, I freely admit we're not very good at doing that in our culture, being in relationship, remembering our history. We're not good at that. But we can keep pressing in on that. And so Paul says that I'm reminded of your sincere faith that lived with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Paul is drawing on this faithfulness of Timothy, which, by the way, he's going to need as he deals with the problem in Ephesus. If you want to deal with an issue of a problem in a church, one thing you definitely need is faithfulness from the pastors and from the people. Faithfulness. Anybody want to try and define what faithfulness is? Emily, you want to have a go? What do you think faithfulness means? Truthful. Yeah, good one. What else? Faithfulness. How would you describe it, define it? What?
Persistence.
Not giving up. What else does faithful mean?
Consistently keeping at something.
Being consistently keeping at something. Someone else said?
I said honest.
Honest. Honest, yeah. Hard to be faithful without honesty. What does it mean, faithful, to be faithful? Bruce?
Loyalty.
And then someone here said?
I said believing in something that you can't see.
Believing in something that you can't see.
Keeping covenant.
Keeping covenant. Keeping your promises, both to God and to people. Integrity in your words and your actions. I actually met a contractor last week that said, with regards to buying a building, right, and building a he said, I used to do business on a handshake. I think I want to work with a guy like that. Yeah. Now you need 6 lawyers on both sides of the boardroom table before you can sign a contract, but So here, this thing of faithfulness is hugely important to Paul. Again, take a step back and look at the context. You're in a prison, you're going to be executed, and now you can see the things that are coming up in Paul's life that are really important. I wonder what we would be talking about if we were in that situation. Would we be complaining and... We'd be praying. Some of us would, Elizabeth. Praise the Lord. We'd be praying. And I hope we would be thinking about what's really important. The integrity of relationship. The long-term picture that goes beyond death. Faithfulness. Paul starts off this last will and testament with an instruction of the important things of life and death that I'm going to use as a basis to instruct you of what to do in Ephesus. Paul's not giving instruction to the church here. He's giving instruction to his mate, his son, dear son in the faith. And in order for Paul, which we're going to see over the next few weeks, in order for Paul to give this advice to Timothy and to teach Timothy some of the things that he's got to do in Ephesus, he starts the whole thing off with this context of what's really important. Faithfulness, relationship, our history together. See, those things are really important. And frankly, they're really important to me. If you want to understand what makes me tick and the way I do whatever I do and how I do leadership, it's because faith and integrity of relationship and history are hugely important to me. Numerics aren't that important to me. I mean, if nobody came to All Saints for 5 weeks in a row and it was just me and Jenny, I'd be concerned. But if it's 5 or 5,000, it don't matter none. History together, the journey that you and I have had, the faithfulness that we've walked together in, the integrity of relationship, that's what's really important. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. Who would have ever thought in the first 5 verses of a little epistle called 2 Timothy, you could get so much out of it? So I want to leave you with this. I want to give you an assignment for this week. And if you're ready to hear for an assignment, please say amen.
Amen.
Some of you are ready. The rest of you, if you're ready for an assignment, please say amen.
Amen.
Yes, I want all of you to consider this. I wonder if you've considered how many people in your life who've been really faithful to you. And like Paul, in his relationship with Timothy, how many people in your life you've been really thankful for who have been faithful to you? People who have been faithful to God. I mean, I'm talking about Christian people here. People who've been faithful to God, but have also been faithful to you. I find my personal experiences in the world we live in, not with this community, but in the bigger Christian community, while you're riding on top, everybody wants to be your friend. But once you fall down in a big hole, nobody wants to talk to you. And I think I told you this. When Jenny and I got married, the guy who was the best man in our wedding, a guy named Gary, was a wonderful guy, and he was a Bible teacher. And I think I would be right in saying he knew the whole Bible off by heart. I drove across Australia with him once before I was married, and we drove in, it's you know, a 4-day drive to drive from Perth to Sydney. And we used to have Bible testing competition. Well, it wasn't us had a Bible competition. I had a Bible testing competition with Gary. Okay, Gary, Deuteronomy 22:19. And he'd quote it. Timothy 3:2. And he'd quote it. Then I have to look up in my Bible because I didn't know all the books of the Bible. 1 Kings 7:12. And needless to say, when he ran the youth group, everybody wanted to be his friend, and he was quite well known. And you know. and I wanted him to be my best man at our wedding. Well, Gary was convicted of pedophilia and went to prison. How many people do you reckon visited him in prison? Not very many. I did. I went, minimum security prison. And after that, nobody wanted to know Gary. And I sort of see that in the world we live in. When you make a mistake, maybe not a bad mistake, maybe you just make a mistake or you say something not politically correct. World we live in, nobody wants to talk to you anymore. But that's not the case in 1 Timothy. And Paul is going to show us as we study this book. But the question is, what about people in your life that have been faithful to you? Have you ever considered being thankful to them? In fact, here's your assignment for this week. I want you to tell someone how grateful you are for their faithfulness. I want you to physically go and think of somebody this week. And if it's more than one person, that's okay. You'll be all right. But I want you to physically, intentionally think of one person in your life that has both been faithful to God and faithful to you through thick and thin. So this is not going to be somebody that you met last week. And it might be somebody that's not even living here. Like, I have a guy, I call him Albert, we call him Uncle Albert in Singapore. I've known for over 40 years. And wherever I am in the world, he and I have maintained a relationship. And he's been like a mentor to me. And every time we go to Singapore, he picks me up from the airport, puts me up for free, gives me bus passes. So I probably need to write to Uncle Albert and tell him I'm really grateful for his faithfulness. Is there anybody in your life that you can think of who's been faithful to God and faithful to you? Because this is the take home. This is what we learn out of the letter today. We've learned what the letter said. We've learned the first part. We've learned what the first part of the letter means. Now we're going to take and apply it. Thankfulness for Timothy. Is there a Timothy in your life? Or a Timothy-S? Or whatever the feminine form of Timothy is, that you can think of, that you would like to say thank you to them? And tell them, physically tell them, you're grateful for their faithfulness to you. It might be an email, it might be a phone call, it might be in person, it might be a card. I just don't think you can do that enough. And I want you to personally thank them for their faithfulness, both to you and to God. Because you know what? I don't think we hear it enough. We don't tell each other enough. Thank you for the long-term relationship that we've had. Thick and thin, you stuck with me. Wow, that's a challenge. How that went.